We are in John chapter 11 in the story of Lazarus, now the third week that we're here. And we'll read John 11, verse 24 to start. John 11, verse 24, one verse. And before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, as this text reminds us that, yes, all men return to the dust, and as the fall reminds us that the flowers fail, and yet we need to be confident that the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever amongst your servant and your servants on this day. May it be proclaimed clearly to the good of every soul here and all those viewing and watching. And we thank you, Father, for this portion of our service. Ask for a special work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 11, verse 24. This is the word of God. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So in Tuesday's paper, I saw a picture of ultra-Orthodox Jews, that they were called ultra. They had four chickens. They had four chickens in their hand, and they mentioned kaparut, which is a ritual that's dealing with sins, and the reason that it was featured now was this past Wednesday was Yom Kippur, and that they would take those chickens and that they would swirl those chickens and then they would cut the throat of those chickens. And we'll unpack that a little bit in a bit. I also listened this week to a podcast about investing in ESG. ESG stands for environmental, social, and governance. And the suggestion was that this was virtue or virtue signaling in investments. It was a way to be virtuous or to appear virtuous to others. This all ties together. You'll get it in a moment. Or some years back, the Dallas Mavericks owner, Mark Cuban, some in the organization were accused of domestic violence. So he contributed $10 million to the cause and in order to, if you will, absolve his guilt. Or Georgetown, the university, that prestigious, quote, prestigious Jesuit school in the nation's capital, they agreed to change the names of particular buildings, and that was only the beginning of their atonement. Of their atonement. That's the language. Or on the lighter side of things, I like to go to Woody Allen, who says, "When we played softball, I'd steal second base and feel guilty about it and then go back to first base." This idea of guilt is universal. It is not merely for those in the church. It is universal. And this idea of how can I make atonement is also universal. It is not unique to the church. And what the sermon will get at today is what you have, what the Christian church has. You might not have 20 million. You might not have chickens. You might not be able to rename certain buildings, but what you have is so much better and right before God than what is being offered today for that guilt and for that atonement. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So, Jewish holidays 101, they have Rosh Hashanah, and then that's followed by Yom Kippur, the new year, and then followed by Yom Kippur, which is a way of saying the Day of Atonement, which is in the Bible. And there are 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and these are the Jewish high holidays. They're the most serious. Sometimes they're called the Days of Awe, and it's a time of introspection and a time of repentance. And during this time, they believe that God determines if a person will live or if they will die for the next year. And during this time period, the book of life is opened by God himself. These 10 days of penance are regarded as man's last chance through his actions to influence. That is, that it may have been decided that you will die, but that through your repentance that you have an opportunity to repent and that God would in some way allow you to live. He would reconsider an unfavorable decision. And at the core of this then is repentance, that the rabbis understood that if your repentance was powerful enough, that it could be powerful enough even to obliterate even the most sinful person's final judgment. Does that make sense? That if your repentance was sufficient, that would in some way change your, that it would obliterate even the sinful, the most sinful person, their final judgment. If you had merit, if you had enough merit, then you would live. And if you did not have enough merit, then you would die. Quote, he should always believe that he has the ability to tip his own scales to the side of merit. So there's this judgment that's going on, and that if you have enough merit, that things are going to go well for you, right? That they're going to tip in your favor. Back to the quote, he should always believe that he has the ability to tip his own scales and the scale of the entire world to the side of merit. It is for this reason that it is customary that the whole house of Israel to be especially generous in charity giving, right? So what do you do during these 10 days? You write big checks, right? You write big checks in performing good deeds. You visit your grandmother during these days, and that you would do such things between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And what I'm suggesting, that this is by no means unique to the Jews. That this is by no means unique to the Jews. I mean, how they do it might be unique. You don't have to have chickens and slit the chicken's throat in order to do that. That is, that the only constant in virtue signaling is the signal. The signal is the virtue. That is, that we walk around in the year 2022, we will say that generally, and trying to prove to everybody else how virtuous we are. I am a virtuous person. I do this for the environment. I do this for the poor. I am inclusive. That we talk about how we're to repent of our own history. That's part of what we do. That we talk about how we work against oppression, or that we repent of bigotry. Now, of course, I'm not for bigotry, and I'm for the serving of the poor. But the new trinity is diversity, inclusivity, and equity. That is, that in this, if you will, very religious exercise, there's a new God to serve, and that God then is, we could say, diversity, inclusivity, and equity. We could debate whether or not that's the best way to summarize it. But the point would be that we all trip over ourselves, we being a culture and a society and a nation, trying to, in some way, and we do this publicly, so that we morally grandstand. That it's not just that I would do this, but that I would do this and that I would make it clear to everybody else that I'm doing this. That I would put it on my website. That I would put it on my product. That I am now a righteous person. That I am a virtuous person. That I save the environment, or I save the species, or that I save myself. And the need then, the point that I'm making, the need for atonement is inescapable. To be a man, to be one who has been made in the image of God and a son of Adam, is to say that I need atonement. It's not just Lady Macbeth who says, out damn Spot, but that it is every soul under heaven who yearns for this. So another, this was this summer, in light of The Friends Creator, that's a television show for those of you that don't know, and it's good that you don't know, in light of The Friends Creator pledging $4 million to atone for the lack of diversity in the show. So what do? I sinned. What do I do in order to atone for that sin? I write a check, and because I have a lot of money, I write a check for $4 million to atone. And the point that maybe the obvious point, is that God will have none of this. That God will have none of this. 10 million, 20 million, it does not matter. You can change the name of your school buildings as they did at Georgetown. God will have none of it. And we're not against restitution or repentance, by the way. But for atonement before God, God will have none of it. $4 million will not do before the living God and the true God. $4 million, $20 million, the change of the name, whatever the case might be. And for those who have eyes to see, and this is a quote from H.L. Mencken, who wrote, I'll say 100 years, but it's probably not that long ago. The urge to save humanity is almost always a false front for the urge to rule. The urge to save humanity is almost always a false front for the urge to rule. For the urge to rule. Mencken was not a believer, but he was great. I mean, in his own respect and the wittiness of his pen, I'll just say, or his typewriter. Okay. So you say, what does this have to do with John 11 and the story of Lazarus? What does this have to do with John 11 and the story of Lazarus? Well, I actually think it does. So just give me a moment, if you would. Right? We've talked about death, and we've talked about resurrection. And Martha said to him, as we read, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That is that the Jews of Jesus' time had an understanding of resurrection. They had an understanding of what the scriptures teach. We talked about in Sunday school. There were differences, right, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. They didn't agree on these things. But in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, or the second half of verse 1, at that time all your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is in the Bible. This is in the Old Testament. This is in the Jewish canon. What's going to happen? What does God tell Daniel? That there's going to be, everyone is sleeping, and here now this is euphemistically for being dead, and that some are going to rise, and they're going to rise to life, and that others are going to rise, and they're going to be risen to the end of death or shame. That there's this idea, maybe it's better than idea, that maybe that's not the best way to put it, that there's a reality that the living God is going to raise up the world on Judgment Day, and that there's going to be an accounting, and some will be on one side and some will be on another side. That's Daniel chapter 12. That the resurrection, including a parting, that the Jews understood this, Martha understood this, a parting, a separation, an accounting between the righteous and the dead. And Jesus, a few chapters earlier, says, do not be amazed at this. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So that we confess, and we'll confess later in the service, that not only do we profess that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, but that when Christ returns, that he will judge the living and the dead. That's why even our youngest children should know this, because we say this week after week after week after week and year after year after year. And that's always been a given in history, even amongst pagans. So people may discount that today, but it's been a given that you're going to die, and what's going to happen after death? That there's going to be a judgment, that there's going to be accounting, that there's some sense of righteousness or righteous accounting. So in John chapter 11, then, Jesus' concern is in speaking and ministering to Martha, not only Martha, and to us also, to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. Mm-hmm. Right? To take it from, here's this abstraction, right? In one sense, this thing called the resurrection. And we don't want you, Martha, to be thinking about it in terms of some abstraction, but instead we want you to be thinking about it in a very particular, in a very peculiar, in a very focused manner. And that you're to see the resurrection in terms of Jesus, in terms of his messiahship, and in terms of his work here on this earth. And for the Jew, for the believing Jew, the Yom Kippur, is the Day of Atonement. It's a Day of Atonement. That's a biblical holiday. I'm not just telling you about Jewish history here. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, and it is a high and a holy one, and the highest you could say, and even the holiest. And it's a sober one. Most of the feasts are, okay, the party is beginning, but this is one where they are actually called to fast. And I think it's the only time in the Old Testament where they're actually required to fast on the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 17, in Leviticus 16 you find the detail. In Leviticus 17, there's a verse in Leviticus 17 that stands out, and a pastor might be tempted to say that this is the most important verse in the Old Testament. Until next week's verse. In other words, but I'm serious in that. If you understand this, if you get this, you have now encapsulated the books of the Old Testament, and you get what the Bible is about. And it's in Leviticus 17, which is in the bottom of your bulletin, which says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that the life is in the blood, and that through the shedding of that blood, there will be atonement for your sins. That is the decree from God himself, from heaven itself, for all eternity, that this is the way that we are to think about these things. Not just so that we would think about them, because they are true, that it is the way that God has made it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Luella, if you want to go home and tell your mother what the service was about, you can say this verse, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No one should leave ignorant of that here today. No soul here, nobody listening, should be ignorant of that reality. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So on the Day of Atonement, one chapter prior, in Leviticus 16, what happens? They kill an animal, or they kill a goat, and even it could be called a scapegoat. Right? A scapegoat that they would kill, that they would shed its blood. And of course, in the Old Testament, it's not the first time that you have the shedding of blood. The Passover, what distinguished it? How was there a separation based on the Passover, I should say, right? That those who had blood on their door frames would distinguish between the Egyptians, Pharaoh, and the Israelites, the children of God. Or Moses would do things like sprinkle blood over the entire congregation. Wouldn't go so well here, but you get the point. Or Aaron, if it wasn't Moses, I'm not sure. And of course, we had Elder Clements read from Genesis 3, the idea that there would be animal skins, that there were animal skins to cover. So that atonement means, literally atonement means to cover. To cover. And what happens then in Genesis, in early Genesis, you have the account of the animal skins covering. How do you get animal skins? You kill the animal, you shed the blood. So you have a picture there of the gospel and of redemption and of atonement. Yom, a day, Kippur, of covering, and you get the animal skin. To get the animal skin, you have to shed its blood. And whatever we might say about unbelief amongst the Jews, at some level they get this. So I mentioned Kippurot, that they understand that they take the chickens, right? And they swing the chickens. There are great YouTube videos on this. And then sometimes people are really upset because they're killing chickens. And now you've got the animal rights activists chanting, and then the Orthodox Jews chanting back, and they're saying, use money, use chickens, use money, and so forth, going back and forth. Both of them looking for the atonement in the wrong manner. But the Jews understand in some measure that it's vicarious, that it's outside of myself, and that there's a necessity for the shedding of blood. That there's a necessity for the shedding of blood. Vicarious, that's a fancier word for someone else taking the place. Man sinned, though the chickens, God does not want your chickens. He doesn't want your money, at least not in this sense. Man has sinned and man must die. Keep your stinking money. Keep it. So what's happening in our text for the prospect of a universal resurrection on the last day, that mere abstraction is cold comfort for Martha. This is a quote. She must learn, and Jesus must now show her that the last day has already dawned. Jesus is in himself, in his own person, is the eschatos, is the end, if you will, coming into life and coming into history. That the resurrection is no longer a mere doctrine, but it has a living face and a name. It has a picture, if you will. Now, I shouldn't say that picture, but you have it. You have it being seen in Jesus. Jesus himself is the presence of the life, which God's gift is, which is beyond beyond death, to be bound to Jesus by faith is to share the already now the life which is beyond death. To one so bound, death is the gateway to life. And life is no longer bound by death, because it is the life which has raised out of death. Jesus is the life only because he is the resurrection and the life which he shares now with believers. It is not an extension of natural life, but arises out of death, which is why one of the best verses. And so here's your best verse in the New Testament. I gave you the best verse in the Old Testament. Here's the best verse in the New Testament when Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Who lives and believes in me shall live even though he dies. He lives and believes in me shall live, yes, even to eternity. Those are the words to have etched into your heart and your mind. Her reply, that is, Martha, carries the argument forward, for she holds that the one who is the resurrection and the life must be such by virtue of the fact that he is God's promised Messiah. Her firm, I believe, reflects the state of our confident trust. Her faith has a rich mixture of personal trust and confidence that certain things about Jesus are true, that he is the Christ, and that he is the Son of God, and that he is the one who has come into the world, even the one to give us life, and that every soul here who believes in him, every soul here who is trusting in him, every soul here who believes that he is the resurrection and the life should have that comfort and that trust today. He truly is the resurrection and the life. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, people of God? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then he says, take away that stone. Take away that stone. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Take off his grave clothes, we could say. Sorry, I think this is just the best message, the best verse and text. Let me make 3 points in closing. Number one, let me be clear that the Bible is not against repentance. So I have not, even as though it might seem a little bit that I'm against the repentance as understood by some, the Bible is not against the giving of money or the turning away from sin or the acknowledgement of sin. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that without repentance, we will not see the Lord. Or, quote, it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So this is not an excuse. This is not a pathway to some type of easy believism. The doctrine of repentance, Thomas Watson, 120-some pages. You could read it on a Sunday afternoon. I said how Mencken had a way with words. Watson knows what he's doing too with the pen. God has enacted a law in the high court of heaven that no sinner shall be saved except the repenting sinner. And he will not break his own law. Though all the angels should stand before God and beg the life of an unrepenting person, God would not grant it. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, keeping mercy for thousands, and that he will by no means clear the guilty. So God calls you and me to repentance. And he does that today. And that we should repent of our particular sins particularly. Number two, yet Paul says this to the Philippians. He says, you know what? If anybody has a reason to brag, if anybody should have confidence, if anybody's got the credentials, I'm the best repenter out there. Yes? If anybody can virtue signal, yes? And Paul does this properly, yet we talk about that another time. But if anybody has virtue and virtue signal, he says, look, if anyone thinks that he can have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so, circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, unblameless. He's the man. Yes? But I'm reading from Philippians 3 for those who are taking notes or mental notes. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count for loss all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And the word in Greek is a little more explicit than that. But anyway, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection. So Paul says, look, if anybody here can be a bragger, it's me. And yet, if I'm going to do my bragging properly understood, it's going to be because I know Jesus. And because of his work. And our confession also says, in addition to, what did we say? That it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Yet although repentance be not rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. So the Christian message then is, do you need to repent? Yes. Does your repent merit your justification or righteousness before God? No. That's what Jesus is all about. And that's what Paul is all about. And not only Paul. So lastly then, so may Jesus and his blood be your scapegoat and your covering, or your covering, even in death. This is always difficult because the wrong people get the wrong message. Some people really need to repent, and probably people here today, even to that end. But people who are repenting should have the confidence in and through Jesus that you have been forgiven. And the devil, whether it be through his own personal, if you will, playing games with your mind so that you'd feel guilty when you're not really guilty, and think that God is going to hold you accountable for sin that you've already confessed and repented of, that is the devil's job to take away that assurance, to take away that confidence. And then he does that in 101 different ways. But one of the ways he does it, and that we're told over and over again, that you're guilty for this and you're guilty for that, and you do this in an evil manner, and you misuse that, and so forth. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that Christ has struck down the devil and that condemnation, and that you are to know the forgiveness of Jesus, and to know that it is through his blood, Isaiah 53, that you should make use of that scapegoat, the real scapegoat, and the shedding of blood without which there is no remission of sins, which is repeated in the New Testament, Hebrews 9. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then get this. Atonement is had through faith in his blood, Romans 3. We are bought by his blood, Acts chapter 20. We are justified by his blood, Romans chapter 5. We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians and 1 Peter. God made peace through his blood, Colossians 1. His blood speaks in heaven and from heaven, today, for you, in blood. We are consecrated by his blood, Hebrews 13. His blood purifies us from every sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. We are set free by his blood, Revelation chapter 1. And we are made into a people, a royal priesthood, by his blood, Revelation 5, 9, and 10. That's the good news. That's the message. In Jesus, happy Yom Kippur. Maybe we could say it that way. The Day of Atonement. The real one. The fulfillment of it all. And may the people of God believe. And may the people of God be encouraged through the work of Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, encourage us as only you could do. And you have encouraged us through Jesus and the work of the Spirit. So thank you, Lord, for your work, even in us, and carry it on to completion, we ask, and apply this word unto us in Jesus' name. Amen.